Welcome to the Central Baptist Church Victoria podcast. In this series, we dive into the book of Acts. Join us as we uncover how the Spirit of God guides the family of God on a mission to share the good news of Jesus with all people in every corner of the world. Here's today's message.
So if you'll turn with me to Acts chapter 5, we're going to read beginning in verse 12. Many signs and wonders were being done among the people through the hands of the apostles. By common consent, they would all meet in Solomon's colonnade. None of the rest dared to join them, but the people praised them highly. Believers were added to the Lord in increasing numbers, crowds of both men and women. As a result, they would carry the sick out into the streets and lay them on cots and mats so that when Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. In addition, a large group came together from the towns surrounding Jerusalem, bringing sick people and those who were tormented by unclean spirits, and they were all healed. This is the word of the Lord. It has been my pastoral experience that there are a few theological topics that are difficult for some Christians to talk about without things going south, if you know what I mean. One of them is the start of the story, creation, and how that played out. Second one is the end of the story, Revelation, and how that might play out. And the third one is in between those two, signs and wonders, and how those should or shouldn't play out. Now, some people in churches tend to get especially worked up over those topics. And if you have a conversation with one of those people, you know that it's not long before voices get raised and they're ready to give another believer the right fist of fellowship. This morning, I'm going to wade into one of those topics, signs and wonders, the role of signs and wonders in the church then and in the church now. And then I'm going to shut down my email address for a whole week till you calm down. And then you can email me in a week's time and we can chat more about it. All right. And the reason why we're doing this is because you cannot read the book of Acts without noticing the prevalence of signs and wonders. And so it's natural to ask, why were they there? And where are they today? So this morning I want to take a brief look at how Luke sees signs and wonders in the ministry of the church and then ask what that might mean for us. So first off, what do we mean by signs and wonders? Well, these are miracles. Now, as you know, a miracle is when something happens that deviates from the norms of nature. Something happens, and the way it happens is unexplainable by natural or normal phenomenon. We read in Acts 2:22 about Jesus this, quote, "Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders and signs, which God did among you through him." So if you read the gospel, you know that God is doing all kinds of miracles in them through Jesus. Jesus healed blind people. He cured leprosy just with a touch. That's a miracle. Jesus takes a little boy's brown bag lunch and he feeds thousands of people with it. And so that after everybody is full and after they've all eaten, there's 12 baskets left over, so the disciples have to take to-go boxes and bring the leftovers home. That's a miracle. Miracles were a huge part of Jesus' ministry. And Luke, in his gospel, tells us that Jesus did these miracles by the empowering of the Holy Spirit. Right after his baptism, when Jesus goes into the wilderness for 40 days of fasting, when he comes out of that, we read in Luke 4:14, quote, "Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit." And Luke follows this up just a couple verses later with Jesus declaring that the prophecy, the ancient prophecy in Isaiah that described the kind of stuff that the Messiah was going to do is being done by Jesus. And so Jesus quotes Isaiah, which says this, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free." And so Jesus tells us that just as the Messiah, according to Isaiah, will heal and liberate folks and will proclaim the good news in a supernatural way, because he is anointed and empowered with the Spirit, Jesus says, Isaiah was talking about me. Now, this is important that both Isaiah and Luke want you to know that Jesus acts in the power of the Spirit. I think too often we think when we read about Jesus doing miracles, we're like, well, duh. Of course he did miracles. He was God. And we look at Jesus like Clark Kent, you know, the mild-mannered version of Superman. And Jesus just wore a tunic and sandals, but underneath that, you know, he was hiding his blue tights and his red cape. This is mistaken. Jesus was fully human. He was fully one of us. And so his humanity required him to live in reliance on the Spirit's power. And so right after Jesus makes this declaration about Isaiah's prophecy referring to him, Luke gives some examples of what anointing and being empowered by the Spirit looks like in the rest of Luke chapter 4. In Luke 4:31, Jesus sets an oppressed demonic person free. In verse 38, he heals somebody. And then in verse 43, Jesus sets out, quote, to proclaim the good news about the kingdom of God. Now, some people think that the purpose of Jesus' miracles was to validate who he was, his claims about Messiah and his authority from God. Right? He's giving proof of who he is. And there's something to that. In Luke chapter 5, when Jesus heals that paralyzed guy that gets lowered by his friends through the roof, Jesus says this, quote, "But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, get up, take up your mat." So in about 25% of the miracles in the gospel is Jesus demonstrating his authority. Another 25% are Jesus dealing with a demonic. But a full 50%, almost half the miracles in the gospel, is Jesus just having mercy and compassion on people. Like in Luke 7. Jesus is traveling with his disciples. They're heading to a town, and they come across a funeral procession that's passing in front of them, where they're taking a dead man out to bury him, and this young man's mom is in the funeral procession. And we read that when Jesus saw her, quote, he had compassion on her, end quote. And so he stops the pallbearers, causes a traffic jam in the funerals, touches the coffin, and says, young man, get up. And so Jesus' heart is moved by this grieving man. So he stops, does a quick resurrection, and then heads back on his way. Most of Jesus' miracles were not him making a point. They were not him putting on a show to highlight who he was. It was his caring heart moved to action. And so when the compassion of Jesus becomes a verb, when it became a verb in the gospel, when it became action, the breaking in of the kingdom of God would happen, just as Isaiah said would occur. Now, German theologian Jürgen Moltmann argues that miracles are not so much an intrusion into the natural order, but a healing of the natural order. He says that we get so used to death and disease and injustice, we think that they are the norm. But we forget that they are an aberration. They are intruders into God's world. And so he says this, quote, when Jesus expels demons and heals the sick, he is driving out of creation the powers of destruction and is healing and restoring created beings who are hurt and sick. The lordship of God, to which the healings witness, restores creation to health. Jesus' healings are not supernatural miracles in a natural world. They are the only truly natural thing in a world that is unnatural, demonized, and wounded. In other words, what appears to be supernatural to us is the normative kingdom of God entering into our broken reality and setting it right. And so Luke is going to emphasize over and over again Jesus proclaiming and demonstrating the kingdom, and he does it by the power of the Spirit. And then when Luke begins to write Acts, he is going to emphasize the Spirit, the followers of Jesus, doing the same thing that Jesus did by the same power, the same Holy Spirit. And so after Pentecost, we read this in Acts 2:23. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. What's he saying? He's saying they were doing the kind of stuff that Jesus did. They're healing the sick. They're setting captives free from sin and Satan. They're proclaiming the good news of the kingdom. And part of that ministry included signs and wonders, just like Jesus' ministry. Now, signs signify, they signify, they point to something. And so in Acts, they were used primarily to draw attention to Jesus the King. For example, you know in Acts 2, we preached on it a couple months ago, the disciples are speaking in tongues in chapter 2. And what does this do? This provided the attention, this drew the crowd that led to 3,000 people converting to Jesus. When Peter and John heal the lame man in Acts chapter 3, they say, hey, don't stare at us as if we did this. This is Jesus' doing. Look to him, repent, believe in him. And many, many, many do. And then in Acts chapter 4, the church prays for boldness to speak about the king, and they also ask for signs of the kingdom to break out amongst them. Enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal, to perform signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. And they do. And he does. God is primarily doing the miracles at this time through the apostles, but it's not just them. Other people of character, other followers of Jesus who are on mission also are empowered by the Spirit to do miracles as well. You're going to see that Stephen does them in Acts chapter 6 and Acts chapter 8. When the gospel breaks into a whole brand new area called Samaria, it's because of the miracles Philip, who's not an apostle, does. Quote, Philip went down to the city in Samaria and proclaimed the Messiah there. When the crowds heard Philip and saw the signs he performed, they all paid close attention to what he said. And then later on, we see Barnabas, who is also not an apostle. We read this. So Paul and Barnabas spent considerable time there, speaking boldly for the Lord, who confirmed the message of his grace by enabling them to perform signs and wonders. And there's others. God was doing incredible things to grab people's attention so they could tell them about the King Jesus. And it worked. Imagine later today you're out on the gorge and you're paddling, having a great day, and you see this dude walk right by you on the water. He's like, good afternoon, lovely day, just heading to church. You'd be like, what church are you going to? Because I'm going to that church, right? The miracle would raise some curiosity that you'd want to know more. And so in Acts, miracles set the stage for the message of Jesus. But that is not their only purpose. They're not just merely supernatural props to gather a crowd. God could have used explosions in the sky like fireworks to do that. Right? Every time a group of disciples show up to a new town, it's like, you know, July 1st and fireworks are exploding over top and they get a crowd and then they preach the gospel. God could have done it like that, but he didn't. The nature of the miracles, remember Jürgen Moltmann's quote, the nature of the miracles are also purposeful because they were a demonstration of the inbreaking of the kingdom of God into a world that is marred by sin and death and Satan. And so as such, They were tangible displays of God's care and God's compassion. But they also were a sneak peek into the kingdom that is both here and is yet to come more fully. And so the healings, the freedom that came through the signs and wonders were meant to be a foreshadowing of an age when God's kingdom will have complete reign. And so in the book of Acts, the Spirit is doing signs and wonders to draw people's attention to Jesus the King and to extend God's kingdom rule and reign. And so I ask myself, well, today, when people still need to hear about Jesus and his kingdom is still advancing, hopefully, what's the role of signs and wonders? Like, is the Spirit still doing that today? Is this still something that we should expect? Well, as you can imagine, and will be reinforced by the emails I get later, there is a wide spectrum of opinions on this topic. And let me just say, this is a secondary issue. This is not a closed-handed issue. We got people in our church who love Jesus, who think differently on this. This is not a test of fellowship. It's okay if you think differently than I do. But I'm going to tell you what I think, because I got the face mic, and that's what I'm paid to do, right? All right. There's a wide range of opinions on this topic. Does the Spirit of God still work signs and wonders today? And the opinions range from nope, never, to of course, always. Right? Full spectrum. Let me talk about those two poles for a minute. The nope, never camp has no problem believing that actual real-life miracles occurred back then as a unique part of the apostles' job description. So they'll quote something like 2 Corinthians chapter 12, which says, "The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works." And so they see signs and wonders primarily as a way that God validated apostolic authority and apostolic teaching, the authority and the teaching of the apostles. And that teaching eventually became the New Testament. So they conclude that now that we have the New Testament, there's no more purpose for signs and wonders. They're no longer needed. Spirit doesn't do that anymore. They might quote Paul from 1 Corinthians 13, where Paul says, "Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. For we know in part, we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away." And they say, you see, it says supernatural expressions like prophecy and tongues will cease when the perfect comes. And of course, the perfect is the word of God that I have here right in my hands. And so we no longer have needs for those apostolic validations of the message. So miracles are no longer a thing. The only problem with that argument is that's not what the perfect word of God says in this context. If you continue reading in 1 Corinthians 13, Paul tells us what the perfect is. He makes no reference to the word of God. He says this, "For now we see only a reflection as in a mirror, but then we'll see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully as I am fully known." So who's he referring to when we're talking about a time when we'll see face to face? Well, he's referring to Jesus, I believe. And Luke certainly seems to agree with this position. Luke views the period of time between the resurrection of Jesus and Jesus' return as a time that the Spirit is empowering the church to do the work of the ministry, to witness toward the King and his kingdom to the ends of the earth. And Luke gives us no reason to believe that this empowering of the Spirit ends in Acts 28. And so the Bible never says never. The best we have is an argument from silence. The Bible never says never when it comes to miracles. Now, the second problem with the never position is history. Early church history doesn't show that the miracles expired when the apostles did. Certainly, their frequency diminished, absolutely, but we have historical records from very reputable church fathers like Tertullian who talk about the occasional miracle or signs and wonder that happened. So then the never crowd says, well, the Spirit doesn't still do signs and wonders because I've never seen one. That's because they don't happen very often. If they were normal, we wouldn't call them miracles. We'd call them something like Tuesday. Right? Or walk on water day. You know, oh, Howard's back from the dead. Oh, wait, it's Tuesday. Of course Howard's back from the dead. It's Tuesday. Right? These are, by definition, exceptional, out of the norm manifestations of the Spirit's work. So on one end of the spectrum is the never crowd, whose position gets kind of rooted down to personal experience because it's difficult to support that position, either biblically or historically. But then on the other end of the scale is the always crowd. That's a group that thinks that God is always doing supernatural stuff. They expect that to happen every church service, every special meeting they got. You go to every conference, you go down to the supernatural school of healing because, you know, somehow they've got a curriculum that just allows supernatural stuff to happen all the time. And so this crowd tends to believe that it's always God's will to heal your every ailment. That if you're a follower of Jesus, if you believe and have enough faith, you can be assured that God will heal you. So they believe that God is just itching to pour out a steady stream of signs and wonders. And so this crowd is always looking for it, always asking for it. So much of their prayer and their attention and their spiritual desire is tied to it. This is the kind of crowd that gravitates to those guys on YouTube who are in big churches, and they get up on this stage and they appear to dispense, you know, healings and miracles like breath mints. If I sound cynical, it's because I kind of am, right? I'm pretty critical of, not a fan of that type of thing. And the reason why I'm not a fan of that is because the scripture demonstrates the gospel was authenticated and the kingdom was manifested from time to time in supernatural ways through signs and wonders. But the power and the timing, the how, the when, the where, were always according to God's will. In Hebrews 2, we read, it was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by the gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. And so both in biblical history and in post-biblical history, we see that God didn't do a miracle every time in every situation for every believer. In fact, far from it. Even Paul, who walks in a power of the Holy Spirit, that his Kleenex heals somebody. Right? Explain that one to me. This guy is like, he's walking in a whole nother level of power that I can't even fathom. Paul, who walks in this type of power in the Spirit, asks the Lord 3 times to heal him. And the Lord says, no. No, I have a purpose for this. I have a purpose for not healing that is actually going to do a greater work in your life and in your soul than if I healed you. And so the point is that miracles are the direct discretion and sovereign will of the Spirit. And so we ought not to say never. We ought not to say always, but we should say as the Spirit wills. And so the question for me, if I'm going to like mine down another step closer, is, does the Spirit still will miracles today? And if so, why does it seem like he wills them more in other parts of the world than here in the West? Like on the mission field. Like, I don't know if you had a chance to go on the mission field, or you've talked to somebody who has, or you've read accounts for people who are on the mission field. There seems to be a much higher prevalence of credible manifestations of signs and wonders on the mission field. That was certainly my experience. My first time I went overseas, I was on an evangelism trip in South America, and it blew my mind and totally, like, shook up my theology in a way that I just took me a whole year to recover from, because I saw things I could not believe I was actually seeing. It was like when we got off the airplane, we were greeted by 2 people at customs. The first was the customs agent who stamped our passport, and the second was the Holy Spirit who was handing out supernatural gifts. I saw the Jesus stuff being done in supernatural ways. I saw legitimate healings. I saw deliverance from demons. I saw prophetic words that were so accurate and so powerfully spoke into people's lives that we just knew that God was speaking. Now, why do those gifts seem to be more normative over there than they are here? Like if you go on a mission trip, it's like as you're flying home, you hear the stewardess come over the intercom like, "Good afternoon, ladies and gentlemen. We are entering Canadian airspace. You will need to fill up the customs declaration form in front of you and declare the values of goods that you purchase. And we'll be coming around the cabin to collect any supernatural gifts that you may have acquired while overseas. Please deposit them in the bag. Thank you for flying Air Canada." Like, why is that? Let me take a crack at giving you three possible reasons why we might see less miracles here than in other parts of the world, certainly less than they saw in the book of Acts. The first is, and I think we should be honest about this, the first is that some of us carry deep wounds and disappointments that keep us from asking for God for another miracle. Perhaps you or yourself, perhaps you or yourself. Yeah, that's where I'm at right now mentally. Perhaps you or somebody you cared about needed one, needed a miracle. And you believed it could happen. And you took God seriously. And you prayed for it over and over again. You had faith. You claimed the scriptures. You prayed and you labored in prayer. But nothing happened. The cancer got worse. The baby still died. The addiction wasn't healed. And that disappointment wounded your heart. And perhaps it became more or became less painful for you to conclude that God didn't answer that prayer because God doesn't do that stuff anymore. That's less painful than to admit, oh no, God does that stuff. He just didn't do it for me, for us, for him, for her when they needed it. Because that's painful. And so perhaps your disappointment or maybe your cynicism has moved you to embrace a new low expectation where you don't hope in the miraculous. You don't seriously ask for God to work miracles anymore because frankly, you just don't believe it will happen. It feels like a waste of time. I get that. I know how my spiritual imagination can get shrunk down to the meager size of my spiritual experience. And I only imagine or dream what could be by what I've experienced. I understand that. But when that happens, if we do not push through in faith, if we do not push through in trust in the good sovereign care of our Heavenly Father manifested in all situations, then what ends up happening is that we can let our experience make us rigid in defining what God can or cannot do. And so possibly pain or cynicism has kept us from asking God to do the miraculous. Second reason is I think we just need to acknowledge that in the West, we have a sophistication bias. Most Westerners don't have a lot of room in their worldview for the supernatural. Other cultures are way more open to the reality of the demonic. And sometimes in other places where their poverty or their lack of resources actually drives them to plead to God to show up in a supernatural way. And so perhaps our privilege in the enlightened West has turned us into modern naturalists. Not Christ-following kingdom supernaturalists. We become modern naturalists with very little need for or expectation of the supernatural because what do we have? We got science and we got Medicare, medicine, and we got technology to help us navigate life just fine. Whereas other Christians in other cultures are very open to the supernatural work of the Spirit, so they ask for it, they faith on it, they pray for God's care and kingdom to be manifested in miraculous ways. It's a natural part of their spiritual worldview, but here in the West, we tend to focus on reforming theology and church practice. The cerebral, practical stuff that we can control and predict. And so we dismiss that weird stuff that we can't control or we can't predict. This isn't new. John Wesley, one of the church's heroes from history, was part of one of the biggest revivals in the history of the world. And in that revival, he saw the Spirit do all kinds of, and not just him, but they saw all kinds of miraculous signs and wonders that were accompanying this breakout of the gospel proclamation that really changed the face of Western world all those years ago. This is what he wrote in his journal. Quote, "The grand reason why the miraculous gifts were so soon withdrawn." And what he's referring to is that there was all this outpouring of supernatural gifts that launched this revival, but then they seemed to just disappear. And so this is his conclusion, why the Spirit pulled them back. The grand reason why miraculous gifts were so soon withdrawn was not only that faith and holiness were well nigh lost, but that dry, formal, orthodox men began even to ridicule whatever gifts they had not themselves, and to decry them as either madness or imposture. And so what he's saying that was that the pride of people who didn't have supernatural gifts were saying, no, that can't be real because I don't have that gift. They were arguing from their own experience and decrying what God seemed to be doing through others. We are good at having our experience and our comfort level make us rigid in defining what God can and cannot do. And the Spirit, historically, seems to go where he is wanted and needed. Third reason. I think the Spirit was poured out so heavily in Acts and at different times in the history of the church is that he seems to act in miraculous ways when the church is on the cutting edge of evangelism and mission. The Spirit is supporting the message by these miraculous signs. It was when the body of Christ was desiring the kingdom to come, they were loving and serving and praying to that end and talking about the King, that the Spirit seemed to break out amongst them. And so my hope is perhaps he might do it again. As we together pursue Jesus and his mission, let me end with this. Central, you good cessationalist people here, you good Baptists who are freaking out a little bit right now, let me just tell you, we will never, ever chase miracles. But we want to chase Jesus. We want to follow Jesus. We want to obey Jesus. We want to pursue Jesus. We want to get close to Jesus. We want to experience Jesus and his kingdom. And I believe that when we chase Jesus, not miracles, but when we chase Jesus, the miraculous will follow. As we open ourselves up to Jesus and his kingdom, as we submit more and more to what the Spirit wills, we will from time to time see the miraculous. So I do believe that audacious prayers are going to be answered in this church in supernatural ways. I do believe that healings will occur here supernaturally. I do believe that the power of the Spirit will set men and women free from addiction, free from lies, free from destructive patterns, free from demons. I believe that if we take serious submission, our mission to introduce Jesus to those who do not know him, God will surprise us by doing stuff that we could never have whiteboarded or dreamed up on our own. Because I believe the King of the universe has come. And I believe he's here. I believe he lived and died and rose again. And he did that to do more than just bring you a little personal salvation. He did that to usher in a new kingdom. A kingdom where God's rule and reign gets extended, where God's care and compassion gets manifested in ways that only God could do. so that Jesus' life, Jesus' freedom, his forgiveness, his healing and grace beautifully collide with the broken, with the hurting, with the hungry, with the demonized, and with the overlooked, through us. Do you believe it? Oh, man. So as we read Acts, let's not just read it like dry history that God did something down there. Let's read it in deep reverence for the capacity and the care and the power of God unleashed in a group of believers who take serious Jesus' mission and serious his kingdom. Worship team, you can come on up. Let me pray for us. Father, enable us to speak your word with great boldness. And might you stretch out your hand and perform signs and wonders through the name of Jesus so that your kingdom comes among us and the King is made known. In Jesus' name, amen. Hey, we're going to transition over to communion. Let me just kind of set the stage and tell you a quick story. When I was a young pastor, I was serving in Regina, and I was dating this beautiful woman who was in med school out in Vancouver. This woman thankfully became my wife. Otherwise, the story would be really awkward if I talked about this story right now. And one of the things Kimberly used to do while we were long distance dating was that she'd send me care packages. And they're always filled with stuff like homemade cookies and Purdy's chocolates and maybe a book that she knew I'd love. And one Sunday I came to church and there was a care package which she had mailed to the church, which was on my desk. And I just felt my heart soar. I unwrapped the package and I took out this kind of fancy thing that was tied with like twine and this brown paper. And I opened it up and it smelled so good. It smelled like fruit. It was this large, big kind of red, purple, and red candy with a heart on it. And so I just dove into it and I took a bite. And I got about two chews in that I realized that Kimberly lovingly sent me a fancy bar of soap. That's a true story. That's a true story. That's the smarts of the guy that you hired right there. But the point is, I loved all the care packages that were sent to me. It wasn't just what was inside of them. It was because while we were apart, they reminded me in a tangible way, in a way that I could touch and taste of how much she loved me and how much she was thinking of me. That's what this table is. It's like a care package from your heavenly home. This is God reminding you of how much he loves you. That his love drove his body like this bread to be broken so that yours could be spared. His love moved him to shed his blood like this cup was poured out so that you could be forgiven and brought to life. Listen to the words of Jesus in Mark 14. When evening came, Jesus arrived with the 12. While they were reclining and eating, Jesus said, "I assure you, one of you will betray me who is eating with me." They began to discussing who this was. They're saying, "Surely not I." Jesus says, "It is the one of the 12, the one who is dipping bread with me in this bowl, for the Son of Man will go just as it is written about him. But woe to the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed." And then we read this. As they were eating, Jesus took the bread and blessed it, and he broke it and he gave it to them. He says, "Take it, this is my body." Then he took a cup, and after giving thanks, he gave it to them. And so they drank all of it, and Jesus said to them, "This is my blood that establishes a covenant. It is shed for many." In a moment, we're going to sing, and we're going to open up the table and invite you at your own leisure to come on up. You'll serve yourself, you'll grab a piece of bread, and you'll grab a cup, and then you can take that back to your your seat. And then when you're ready during the song, whether it's the chorus or the last verse, whenever you feel ready, you can partake at your own readiness. If you aren't able to get up here, if you want to stay seated, you can just raise a hand and we will run elements out to you. All right, so we're going to serve a little bit differently this morning. Okay, let me pray for us and then let's join the Lord in communion. Father, as people who have varying degrees of faith or disappointment in what we have seen or not seen your Spirit do miraculously, man, we remember that the most miraculous thing that you have done is that you have taken our rebellious, our self-serving, our heart of stone, and you have brought them to life in Jesus. You have changed us, and you are changing us through the gospel and by the power of your Spirit. And so you are still doing the miraculous today. We saw that in the tank this morning. You are still healing and changing and setting people free. And Lord, there are people in this room who need your healing. They need your liberation. They need your refilling. They need to be refreshed in their faith because life is hard and it's relentless. And so we come to the table in remembrance that you are going to come back one day and your kingdom will be fully inaugurated. And all of all those things that are intruders into your world, sin, death, Satan, will be gone forever. And we long for that day. But till that comes, we know that you have given us your Spirit, that your kingdom came like a seed, but it didn't stay small. It is growing and expanding. And we ask that your Spirit would sovereignly expand it here. And as we come and we eat together, may you be refreshing and rejuvenating our faith and our desire to see more of the King and more of the kingdom in our lives, in our church, and in our city. In Jesus' name, amen.
We want to take a moment to thank you for listening. And we invite you to join us on Sunday mornings in person or online. For more information about who we are and what's happening at the church, visit us online at centralbaptistchurch.ca. Thanks for listening to the Central Baptist Church Victoria podcast.